Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We're beginning a new book, new epistle, a new letter that Paul wrote. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Hear now the words of God. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. You remember that the Apostle Paul, on his second missionary journey, helped found by God's grace the church at Thessalonica. You remember, on his second missionary journey, he received a vision to go to Macedonia, not to Asia. And he traveled with Silas to Philippi and experienced persecution. Ended up in the jail at Philippi. Remember the conversion of the Philippian jailer? He ended up moving along Macedonia, north of the Aegean Sea, circling around from Asia Minor over to Greece. And they preached the gospel at Thessalonica. And it's in that area of lots of war in the history of mankind, lots of conflict, lots of suffering, but lots of pagan idolatry. They preached the gospel there in Thessalonica in the midst of persecution. And you remember they were forced out in the dark of night. Acts 17, 1 through 10, which we'll look at a little bit more today. They went on from there to Berea, and then eventually down to Corinth. Corinth is that bit of land between the Peloponnese Peninsula, southwestern side of Greece, with the mainland Greece. And nice city port there with Corinth. The Apostle Paul was writing from Corinth, where he, you remember, sent Timothy back to them to see how they were doing, where Timothy had joined them, and he got back word and then wrote 1 Thessalonians. And here he's writing again, another letter to the Thessalonians. They had experienced persecution from the very beginning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 says they had received the word with power, though in much affliction. In a sense, as in most of his letters, he's addressing misunderstanding of biblical truth, misunderstanding of doctrine. He wanted a worthy walk, and he has that theme. As we've seen in Colossians chapter 1 in the opening prayer, we've saw it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. He wants them to have a worthy walk. Church at Ephesus, Ephesus chapter 4, verse 1. And a worthy walk is to live in light of the doctrine. One must be transformed by the renewing of one's mind. Romans 12, 2, you have to think rightly according to the truth and then live in light of those truths. Much misunderstanding happens. Needless sorrow, for example. He was dealing with their misunderstanding in 1 Thessalonians that they had missed the rapture, that their loved ones who had died had missed the rapture. And he wrote to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18. He says, I don't want you to sorrow as those who have no hope. And he lays out for them the truth of the rapture and what will take place yet in the future. That the dead in Christ shall rise first. They're not going to miss it. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up, raptured with them in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. So is there sorrow over a loved one in Christ, a believer in Christ who has died? Yes, there's temporary parting. And yet we're going to be with them again. And that's the great comfort one another with these words. But it's with the right understanding then we can go through a funeral of a believer in Christ with strength to be comforted. Comforter in the Latin. The fortare, the strengthened in the midst of it by God's promises. But rightly understanding the doctrine and the promises. Much in ethics is the same way. As many of you know, I have taught ethics and its interplay with law and management in business for 21 years at the college level and the graduate level. And I've had several people at times look at me and say, well, why teach ethics? Isn't it basic? Isn't it simple? It amazes me. You and I ought to meditate upon the law of God day and night. The law of God, dealing with what's right and what's wrong, dealing with morals and ethics. Sometimes people understand a biblical truth, but they use it to excuse sin. I'm going to chew on that a minute. They understand a biblical truth, an ethic or a truth, but then they use it to excuse sin. And what we will see is in his second letter to the Thessalonians, they still have this misunderstanding about the day of the Lord and the end time events. They think the end of the world is very near. So many Thessalonians stopped working. Well, you take a biblical truth, Christ's return is imminent. It could occur at any moment. There's persecution going on. Maybe we're in the day of the Lord, maybe we're not. But it seems the end of the world is close. So why work? And he has to address idleness. And that's where they understand a truth. The end of the world is near. It could be today. Perhaps today Christ will return. Or it could be 1,000 years. But we must always live in the sense it's imminent. It could take place at any moment. But that never gives us the excuse for sin, for idleness, to quit working. We see this all the time right now in our society with empathy. Great biblical ethic. We must have empathy to the poor. Many of you have come here to America as immigrants, very poor at the beginning. I've seen some of the trailers you lived in. I understand. But as time goes by, you're working with your hands, investing, saving. Many of you now, most of you own nice homes. But empathy to the poor, and it's a biblical ethic, to care for the poor. From the early church on, that was one thing that set the early church apart. But empathy must never be used to excuse sin. It should never be, say, well, we've got to be empathetic and allow them to violate our immigration laws. You have come here legally through the whole legal process. Those that have come here illegally are criminals. Empathy to the poor does not allow crimes. You see it in the major cities right now. Where they're allowing them to say, well, they're just, look how poor they are, and they are a victim of their society. They blame everybody else. No personal responsibility. They let them out without bail, and the criminal runs around all over, committing more crime. Hundreds of times sometimes. This is being classified as suicidal empathy. Our society will commit suicide that way. Lawlessness will take place all over. But you will find the lie of taking a biblical truth and then taking that truth and excusing sin. We have to be empathetic to the poor. Never in the Mosaic law of the Old Testament is that allowed to excuse sin. The poor had to obey the laws like everyone else. It's interesting to me, that logic that I just gave you, they understood the end of the world is near, Christ could return at any moment, and they used it as an excuse to be idle, stop working. In our day, empathy to the poor, and therefore they are letting illegals do all sorts of lawbreaking. It shows the extreme sinfulness of sin to take what is good, the law of God, and use it to promote more sin. You read carefully Romans 7:13. That's exactly what he's saying. The law is holy and righteous and good. Romans 7:12. But the extreme sinfulness of our sin and our human heart, we take what is good, the laws of God, the ethics that are there and the truths that are revealed, and then we use it to excuse more sin. It shows the extreme sinfulness of sin to use what's good for more wickedness. So the Apostle Paul obviously has to write a second epistle. More instruction. More teaching. So let us introduce 2 Thessalonians here. Unpack some of these things. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that's in the bulletin. Point one, reasons for Paul's writing 2 Thessalonians. Why did he write 2 Thessalonians? At this point, a few months had passed since Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians. As I mentioned, he's still down in Corinth, southwest Greece, between mainland Greece and the Peloponnese Peninsula, this seaport. He's unable to visit. That's 1 Thessalonians 2:18. 1 Thessalonians 2:18. He had said, "Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us." They were in the midst of a great spiritual battle, right? Behind everything that we see with our physical eyes is a great spiritual battle between two kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. Praise God, He has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. He has turned us away from idols and demons to worship and serve the living and true God, 1 Thessalonians 1:9. But he'd been prevented from coming to visit them. He maintained contact with them. And as he begins his second epistle to them, 2 Thessalonians, he is expressing to them that he's pretty pleased with their Christian testimony. And we'll get to this, Lord willing, coming weeks, but look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." I mean, overall, he's pleased. And as we have seen in 1 Thessalonians, he wants them to excel. He wants them to exceed all the more. Never get content with where you're at. And this is the great temptation of all of us, especially the older we get and the longer our journey is on the narrow way in our pilgrimage to heaven, is to get content. Don't get satisfied with wherever you're at. So I want more holiness. I want more sanctification. I want a closer walk with my God in Christ Jesus. And that's why in this letter, Paul writes on three issues. Persecution, eschatology, which is end time events, and idleness. Persecution. That persecution began when Paul was there. We've read it before, but I want to read it again. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 10, in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures." Remember, at this time, there are more Hellenistic Jews outside of Palestine, spread across the Roman Empire, than there were actually in Palestine. Okay? And there was a synagogue there, and Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. We believe in human reason. You've got to think from the Holy Writings, the Scriptures. What do they say? And he explained and demonstrated that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Suffering before glory, they did not understand that, right? Isaiah chapter 53 and the suffering servant. And he's saying, "This Jesus who I preach to you is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God." Acts 17:4, "And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, join Paul and Silas. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious of this great following they were getting, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "Those here, these who have turned the world upside down, have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, 'There is another king, Jesus.' And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." So here we have a mob being stirred up, great persecution, Paul and Silas having to be snuck out at night. All of this persecution that began seemed to intensify over time against the Christians at Thessalonica. And we're going to see that. We just read it in chapter 1, verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians, where he spoke at the end of that verse, "In all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." It is that persecution and tribulation where they begin to think the day of the Lord has come. The end is near. So he writes again on eschatology, end time events. "For they were still confused." They had been confused, as we mentioned in 1 Thessalonians. They had feared they missed the rapture and they were in the day of the Lord. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" Look up at chapter 2, verse 2. End of the verse. "As though the day of the Lord had come, as though the day of Christ had come." They were still thinking, hey, it's come. Look at all this persecution. We're in the day of the Lord. The end is near. "Do you not remember that I wrote about all of this to you in the first epistle?" So here we are, right? A teacher has to reteach something and try and explain it with more clarity. He had written all the way from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through chapter 5, verse 11, all in the rapture and the day of the Lord, trying to explain the details of end time events, eschatology. The other issue or problem then is idleness that he had to address. Idleness. And he had written about it in 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12. He'd written this in his first epistle, 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12, "that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing." He wanted them to lead a quiet life, aspire to be at peace with all men, not to be as the troubled sea causing problems with your neighbors. He wanted them to mind their own business. Literally, he says, mind your own business. Don't always have to be in other people's business. You don't have to know everything that's going on in every household. Mind your own business. Work with your own hands. Work with your own hands. Work is a good thing. We've been created to work. God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Cultivate, take care of it. Work is not a curse of sin. Many times, as we shall see, 2 Thessalonians 3, 11 and 12, for example, but they tended to be busybodies. "For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies." They want to be in other people's business all the time. "Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." quit trying to be a leech off the fruit of other people's labor. But that goes along with the first epistle, mind your own business. Quit trying to be a busybody in other people's businesses. Two reasons he laid out, just a reminder again, 1 Thessalonians 4:11-12, to follow that instruction, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, gives you a good witness, it's evangelism. The world's watching. What are Christians like? And that you may lack nothing. In fact, that you would have something to help others in time of need. Not only meet your own needs, but have something to meet the needs of others. Work is extremely important for you and I. I do think retired people, it's a challenge for them. The tendency want to be busybodies. It's true. Everybody's in a unique spot. Some of you are so busy you don't know how to think almost. You're working so much. And others are retired and their temptation is to always be thinking about other people's business. It's a fact. But all of this is where they were in persecution. They thought the day of the Lord had come. The end is near. Misunderstanding, saying, that gives me an excuse not to work. Taking a biblical truth and using it to excuse sin. We've got to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Romans 12:2. We've got to think appropriately and not use biblical truth to excuse sin. Right thinking with God's power sanctifies. That's the title of this sermon. Point two, a humble church at Thessalonica was in the province of Macedonia, north of the Aegean Sea. Aegean Sea, remember, was between Greece and Asia Minor. Asia Minor is present-day Turkey. Thessalonica is in this area here. They were a humble church. It's important for us to ponder how humble they were. Pagan idols had filled the area before Paul's arrival, referred to as those whom God turned away from idols to worship and serve the living and true God in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. They had no church building. Many times there were house churches, in a sense. They met in someone's house or outdoors. The earliest that we know of in church history that there was a church building at Thessalonica was in the 3rd century AD, in the 200s. 200 years later, it was a humble church. Not a large or wealthy church, just like Corinth. You think of 1 Corinthians 1:26. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, "For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." There's not many. There's not many that have been philosophers. There's not many that have been lawyers. There's not many that have been ruling politicians. Notice it doesn't say any, but not many. The Apostle Paul was one. Very educated. Right? Hebrew of Hebrews, educated under Gamaliel. God has his few with a background that the world glories in. And you remember the reason that God has it that most Christians are of humble means, with humble backgrounds, is so that we would glory only in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:31, in that same context. There was no famous pastor there at Thessalonica. None of its elders were mentioned, but he appointed elders in each city where he, by grace of God, founded churches. So, no church building, no large or wealthy group of people, no famous pastor. What's the message of that? Do not trust in horses or chariots. Psalm 20:7. Some people have a tendency to trust earthly things. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:17, instruct those who are rich in this world not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but rather on the living and true God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Don't trust in horses and chariots. Don't trust in money. Don't trust in people. Psalm 146, verse 3. In the end, we must fix our hope on the living and true God. Does God use these things? Yes, he does. The army of Israel had horses and chariots. There was money, and there were people blessed by God with great natural earthly gifts. But you and I have been called out of darkness and idolatry to worship and serve the living and true God. It is by God's doing that we are in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Christ Jesus is unto you and me wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Just as it is written, that he who glories, glories only in the Lord. I can tell you this much, and I've been to seminars, some very large at convention centers with hundreds of lawyers. There's not many Christians in that group. The more natural gifts that we are given, the more pride we typically have and trust in our own resources, whether it's money, whether it's earthly wisdom, earthly knowledge. We are very tempted at times always to trust in our own resources. God uses all these things, yes, and yet we must always trust only in the Lord. Point three. A simple greeting, recognizing co-workers. A simple greeting, recognizing co-workers. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul mentioned his co-workers, Silvanus and Timothy. Though Paul himself was the sole author of the letter, as he's mentioning here in verse 1, but also chapter 3, verse 17, look toward the end of the letter. Chapter 3, verse 17 of 2 Thessalonians. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. There had been some impostors running around. And he has his way of signifying that this is a genuine letter of me, even if at times he would use a secretary to dictate it. But he would have his signature, as we ourselves have signatures to confirm checks and other things, confirming that he, the Apostle Paul, wrote the letter. We have liberal scholars in our day, higher critics, that reject that Paul wrote this letter, amazingly enough. Clearly, it says Paul wrote this letter, and we accept the clear teaching of what it states. His co-workers, Silvanus and Timothy, had been with Paul when the church was founded, as we've read through Acts 17, verses 1 through 10, verse 4, mentioned Silas. He's again mentioned Acts 17, 15, and Timothy. And Timothy joined them and was sent back, as we have seen in 1 Thessalonians. Timothy was sent back to see how they were doing. It's this idea that a cord of three is not easily broken. A cord of three is not easily broken. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 12. In the early church, the monasteries in the 6th century, 500s A.D. after Christ, in the year of our Lord, Anno Domini, the monasteries would send missionaries across Europe, being as missionaries to the Germanic tribes, sharing the gospel of Christ to the pagan Germanic tribes of Western Europe. And they were sent out in groups of 12, with the 13th as the leader, patterned after Christ with the 12 disciples. I do think it is wise when you look at the text where Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, there's groups sent out in missionary movements. That a cord of three certainly is not easily broken, or even a cord of 13. Only in the Thessalonian letters does Paul not add a title with his name in all his epistles. Normally he adds some title like the apostle, bondservant of Jesus Christ, etc. But he doesn't. Here he just says Paul. You say, well, why would that be? And it's in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, just stating Paul, not stating, I'm an apostle. I'm one who was personally was sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. I saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ with my eyes. He doesn't signify that title here. But it shows then that they did not question his apostolic authority. They knew he was an apostle. And they didn't question it. He didn't have to restate it. They knew that the words that he brought were not the words of men, but the very words of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, as he commended them, that they received his words not as the words of mere men, but as they truly are the very words of God, words of an apostle. Silvanus. Silvanus is his Roman name. This co-worker of the Apostle Paul, Silvanus, like Paul, was a Jew with a Roman citizenship. He had dual citizenship. He's a Jew, citizen of Israel, but he also was a Roman citizen. And you can see that in Acts 16, Acts chapter 16, 25 and 37 in Philippi. Silas was there with him. Silas is his Jewish name, Silvanus his Roman name. Acts 16:25 says this, when Paul and Silas were in the jail at Philippi. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, in Acts 16:37. Who have they beaten openly, without due process that was required under Roman law? Uncondemned Romans, which made the Philippian jailer very nervous because they were violating the civil rights of Roman citizens. So Paul and Silas, exercising wisdom in how they were being treated, say, hey, we're Roman citizens, not just Jews, and we have rights as Romans, and you're mistreating us according to the law of the Roman Empire. Silas was the Jewish name, as I mentioned. He was a leader in the early church. In Acts chapter 15, you have the Jerusalem Council, kind of that first ecumenical council of the early church. And the decree of the Jerusalem Council was to be sent to Antioch. Silas is one of the leading men among the brethren sent to take that decree of the Jerusalem Council to Antioch. At the end of Acts 15:22, it says, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. So the Apostle Paul has leading men with him in this second missionary journey. How about Timothy? Timothy was one who had a Jewish mother and a Greek father. Very interesting. So he also knows the Greco-Roman culture, just like Silvanus and Paul. Acts chapter 16, verse 1, says that Timothy was the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek, in Acts 16, verse 1. And we know as well that in 2 Timothy, the way that begins in chapter 1, that his grandmother was also a believer, a Christian. So his grandmother, his mother, but his father was not. His father was a Greek. Timothy was like a son to the Apostle Paul. Became an elder at Ephesus. As we know, Paul wrote two letters specifically to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, and mentioned him a total of 8 times. Mentioned him in 8 letters. So he's got trusted men with him, leading men. But men on his second missionary journey, going farther out in the Roman Empire, those who know Greco-Roman culture, just like he does. What I want you to see is the wisdom of God in this. If I asked you and said, who would be better missionaries in Burma? Pastor Ron and I, or Hane and Winne? Huh? Hane and Winne would be better missionaries to Burma than Pastor Ron or I. They know Burmese culture, the language, the history, etc., much better than Pastor Ron or I. And this is why many missionaries first, if they go anywhere, like Pastor Ron and I, they immerse themselves in the language, the culture, the history, and all of that before they ever set foot in a foreign land. Why? Because you better be understanding the local language, the local culture, the local customs, the local law. Right? And that's what Paul's doing in the midst of the being jailed and beaten at Philippi. He's declaring his rights as a Roman citizen. He knows their laws. And this is where we've got to think through these things, where we're sending missionaries and what their background is and their understanding of where they'll be going. So point one, reasons that Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians 2, it's a humble church at Thessalonica to exemplify evermore and magnify evermore the glory of God in Christ. Point three, a simple greeting, recognizing his co-workers. God's grace, strength in number, understanding local laws, customs, languages, philosophical ways of thinking. And you remember, that's where Paul ended up in Athens. And he preached in Acts 17, incorporating Roman poets and Roman philosophers in his sermon in Acts 17 in Athens at the Areopagus. But we all need support. We all need encouragement. We're not lone rangers. We need co-workers. And point four, the uniqueness of Christianity. The uniqueness of Christianity. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, and I'll just say that's it's obvious why he used Silvanus then, the Roman name, rather than Silas, the Jewish name. He's writing to those at Thessalonica, and the majority of which are Greek, came from Greco-Roman paganism. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to say much today on these titles, Lord Jesus Christ. We spent a lot of time on that last Sunday, as well as the grace and peace that flows from our Lord Jesus Christ. He's Lord, the imperial Lord of heaven and earth, Kyrios. He is Jesus, our Savior from sin. And he is Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, our prophet, priest, and king. We are adopted as sons in Christ. Through faith alone in Christ alone, we receive the adoption as sons, and therefore we can call God our Heavenly Father, which we have here in this simple greeting. But today I want you to think about the word in. In. Look at the end of verse 1. To the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our is used, possessive pronoun. He's mine. He's yours in Christ Jesus. We possess him. He is our beloved and we are his. He is our Heavenly Father. But we are in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. B.B. Warfield stressed, the great Princeton theologian, right, 1921, said every time in the New Testament our Lord Jesus Christ is stated with God the Father, it's declaring the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. That he's equal with the Father. He's truly God, not just truly man. The Lord Jesus Christ is truly man, truly God, two natures in one person. But every time you see that phrase, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ together, it's the deity of Christ being proclaimed. But the word in here, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word in signifies the believer's eternal life with God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians are in personal, spiritual, eternal union with God as partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. The Apostle Paul's most favorite phrase of describing a Christian, in Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ. How in? 164 times. The Apostle Paul, who are you? You're in Christ. Who am I? I'm in Christ. What's he saying? Spiritual union. That's this Galatians 2:20. Christ lives in me. He lives in me. That's this idea like Romans 8, 9 and 10, that you are Christ if the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. Spiritual union. He lives in me through the Holy Spirit. He lives in you through the Holy Spirit. If you're born again, it's a way of saying we're born again. We're united with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That when he died to sin, we died to the mastery of sin. When he was buried, we were buried. When he rose in newness of life, we rose in newness of life. He lives in me through the Holy Spirit. I have new spiritual life in him. I'm born again, resurrected from spiritual deadness. Ephesians 2:1. We who were spiritually dead in trespasses and sin, he made alive in Christ Jesus our Lord. But eternal life is not just quantity, endless, but quality. Quality. Okay? It's important. There's two aspects to eternal life. Quantity, it's endless, it's eternal. But the eternal life has this aspect of quality. That we're in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's spiritual union. We're partakers of the divine nature. We're in union with God who created all things. Our Creator and our Redeemer. Spiritual union in that sense. We don't become divine. No. The human nature, my human nature, does not become divine. But I'm in union. In that sense, Peter is saying in 2 Peter 1:4 that we become partakers. Union and communion with God. The life of God in the soul of man. That little book Henry Scougal wrote that Wesley had placed in George Whitefield's hands. That God used to bring George Whitefield to eternal life in Christ Jesus. George Whitefield, who lives 1715 to 1770. The life of God in the soul of man. Religion at that time, just like today, can become formalities. You just come, and I know everyone sits in their same spot, basically. We're creatures of habit. And this is the true religion of the true and living God. And it has things that we do on a regular basis that we're instructed to do. And yet you and I must never let us slip into the laps of mere formality. What is true religion? It's not doing the outward of just showing up on Sunday, sitting in your regular spot, hearing and singing some hymns and listening to the pastor pray and go through the regular routine in the Sunday morning worship service and then going home and doing your thing. True religion is the life of God in the soul of man. That we are in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, that he lives in us. Every moment, every second of every day. That I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He lives in me. He empowers me to obey, to come here from the heart. As we sang in the hymn, in this glad hour, this is gladness. This is overflowing of joy. We've come to worship God from the heart, to love him more, knowing we ought to love him with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. They were a humble church. Not much money, no famous elder pastor, no church building. But they were the temple of the true and living God. That the true and living God lived in them. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the true and living God, the one whom the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain, lives in you. You cannot have a more profound statement in a simple greeting. We share eternal life with God by faith in his Son. John chapter 20, verse 31, it's really the theme of John's account of the gospel. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Eternal life. Not just endless in heaven, but right now, new life in Christ. That he lives in me. He lives in you. If you believe in him, if you've been born again. Say, come to Christ. Come to Christ. Lord, grant them. Turn them from idolatry to you, the living and true God. Make them alive, any here who are dead in trespasses and sins. Come to Christ to receive this glorious privilege of being in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Other religions do not say in their God. Other religions do not say that. Christianity is unique. It is the only true religion with the one way, the only way, to the true and living God. Faith alone in Christ alone. And here we are. Most people are on the wide, broad way to destruction. The devil is the father of lies. As John MacArthur has said, the sign in front of the wide, broad way to destruction says this is the way to salvation. And it involves all sorts of idolatry and formal religion. Thinking in earthly terms, you can look out and say, it seems that the pagans and those in the kingdom of darkness have all the money, all the PhDs, all the lawyers, and you and I must be Joshua and Caleb. He says, we may be a humble church with not much means, but our God can take them. Our God can take them. And Joshua and Caleb entered the promised land by faith in the living and true God. And they conquered in the name of the living and true God. And the weapons of our warfare are not earthly. They're not carnal. But they are strong and powerful for taking down strongholds and every high and lofty thing raised up against the Lord Jesus Christ. Wield the sword of the Spirit. Proclaim the gospel to a lost world. Rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that it is through suffering that we will enter glory following the steps of our Savior. Grace and peace flow from this living union. All the grace that we need for what's in front of us. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 2. From this living union of God living in us through the Holy Spirit, all the grace and power and strength and wisdom and righteousness and sanctification we need are found in Christ. Peace flows from it. Peace with God. Peace with our fellow man. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14 says this, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Oh, remember your election as he began his first letter. "Know that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Fear no evil in this world. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Oh, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will sanctify you. He will bring it to completion. He called you for the gospel, and you will obtain glory. But for right now, in the midst of this world, on our pilgrimage to heaven, proclaim the gospel far and wide with confidence that Christ will continue building his church in the midst of this fallen world. He is the vine, we are the branches. If we abide in him and he in us, we will bear much fruit." Really, the theme of this sermon and 2 Thessalonians is God lives in us while we work in the midst of trials, waiting for the return of his Son from heaven, rightly understanding the rapture and the day of the Lord, and how when he comes, he must find us working if we're really, really in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be seen living in you as you're working, serving him in every area of life. He's Lord over every area of life. In your marriage, your business, civil society, whether a farmer, a baker, a candlestick maker. When he comes again, may he find you and I working, serving him for his glory, having a worthy walk, as 1 Thessalonians 2:12 commands of us. Oh, that we would rightly understand God's truths, rightly apply them, never use them as an excuse for sin. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A peace that this world can never rob from you and I. In Christ Jesus, we are more than conquerors in all things. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, oh, you are heavenly. I pray that you would open the spiritual sight of our hearts, enlarge our faith to understand evermore this glorious truth, yet mysterious, that you live in us by the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are one. Your life, eternal life, in us. Empower us to serve you every day, to work with our hands, to glorify you with our minds and bodies in every area of life, as we are waiting for the return of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. May he find us faithful. By your power, for your glory, in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.